I'll go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4, and as you make your way there, let me tell you about a special occasion happening tomorrow you may have heard about. Lori and I's 19th wedding anniversary, and that's 19 years in a row. No breaks, no sabbaticals, nothing like that. It's 19 consecutive years married. While there are many in our midst who do have longer marriages than that, I know there's quite a few that do. At the same time, out in the world, you know, you come across a lot of very short-term marriage situations. There are quite a few marriages that can't make it to that 10-year milestone, much less the 20-year one that we're heading for next year. And so just the other day, during the course of the week, I was curious about marriage and divorce in America. Sometimes the information we hear can be outdated. You know, you think of what we remember hearing about divorce in America a long time ago. So I decided I would just look at like what the current data is about marriage and divorce in America. And here are just a few details, trends from an article I came across. While the divorce rate in America is the third highest in the world, it has been getting lower. At the very same time, fewer and fewer couples are choosing to even marry. So that means there's plenty of relationships that don't even enter into the marriage category. There's lots of relationships that break off after so long, but because they weren't married, they don't actually get factored into the data that gets collected. So the divorce rate or the split rate of couples may actually be worse than before, but it just wouldn't get picked up. Divorces in the 50-plus crowd have been steadily increasing over recent decades. The older you are when you get married, the lower the divorce rate tends to be in your marriage. And they did categories like if you get married like 18, 19, 20 years old, you know, this is what the divorce rate looks like. If you get married between 20 and 25, this is what it looks like. 25 and 30, this is what it looks like. I think the older you get, the more you know what you're looking for and the more you kind of know what those compatibility issues may be. So maybe getting married a little bit later in life has its advantages. The average length of first marriages is in the neighborhood of 7 to 8 years. January to March, which we're at the very tail end of March, January to March is a season where more people file for divorce than in any other. I think that has to do with winter. Winter forces people indoors, and you spend the winter together, and you're like, nope, this just isn't it. And so January to March is kind of when a lot of people start filing for divorce. So April's here. Hang in there. April is coming. The warm weather is coming. We can get outdoors. We can get the room and the space and the breathing air that we need. So why is it that many marriages fall apart in that 6, 7, 8 year window or even sooner? There's no universal answer to that question. There are all sorts of situations out there. There's not one big thing out there, but it really is important that couples make it through some of those big first challenging experiences in a marriage. There are some people that they get to that first big challenge, whatever it might be, and they can't make it through that, and then that's the end of that relationship. Fortunately for Lori and I, the challenges we went through, we did go through quite a few early on in our marriage. Fortunately, those challenges didn't break our marriage. There's lots of things that make or break a marriage. It didn't break ours, fortunately. It made us. It made us stronger. It made us wiser. And so we made it through those challenges together. Looking back over the collection of difficult times, especially in those earlier years, we were fortunate and blessed because we know many, many people who didn't make it through those challenges together. Over the course of 19 years together, there is not a single situation that I've had to go through alone because Lori was right there with me. And there's not a single situation that she has had to go through alone because I was right there with her. And with that, in the rear view mirror, there's a different level of confidence when you look forward, knowing that there's going to be more challenges in the future. We're not done with challenges. There's who knows what on the horizon. But you look at them a little bit differently when you've been through some battles together. Whatever challenges are still ahead of us, we know that we aren't heading into them alone. And with that, let's read from Matthew chapter 4. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. We're going to read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at various aspects of life in the wilderness, life in a season where you are in between, life in a season where you're waiting. You've left home, but you've not arrived where you want to be. Life in a season of wandering and waiting. It's not a place or a season in life where people want to be, but it is a place or a season in life that people need to be from time to time because it's important and there are productive things that can happen in the wilderness. Now, 2 weeks ago, the wilderness lesson was about things that we need to avoid. We need to avoid an unhealthy preoccupation with the past and also an unhealthy and unhelpful preoccupation with the future. A preoccupation with the past can turn the past into the glory days and turn our present into the grumbling days. A preoccupation with the future can create a hurried rush in the present where we're trying to get out of the present as soon as possible. We're trying to get out of the wilderness by any means possible. And in the process, you make some pretty poor choices in your haste. Last week, the emphasis was on our need for contentment and discernment in the wilderness. A contentment that keeps us grounded in the present and thankful for God's provisions today. Our prayer in the Lord's Prayer is, "Lord, give us today our daily bread." That's an important focus. A contentment that keeps us present and thankful for God's provisions today. A discernment that recognizes that we are limited in our ability to blaze some sort of victorious path into the future, dependent on only what we see with our eyes or hear with our ears or understand with our minds. So instead of leaning heavily onto that kind of a decision-making process, we instead lean into the kind of discernment that comes from abiding in the presence of God. With Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday closing in fast, we're going to wrap up this wild wilderness journey with a few more important lessons from the wilderness. And the first one today is probably the most important of all of the lessons that we need to know and understand completely when we're in the wilderness, and it's this. God was with his people in their wilderness journey, and God is with us during ours. There's never a point along the way where God's people find themselves utterly abandoned and trying to make it through the challenges of this world on their own. God is with us in the wilderness. The passage we just read about the life of Jesus, where he spent 40 days in the wilderness, is a situation that often gets placed right alongside, side by side, with Israel's story of 40 years in the wilderness. If you follow through the full story of Israel through the Old Testament, you see flops and failures all along the way. But God wanted his people to be faithful. He wanted them to be obedient. He wanted them to resist any and all forms of temptation that they would encounter in this world. But instead, time and again, what we saw was failure. The experience of Jesus in the wilderness headed in a different direction. It was the same old wilderness, but with Jesus, in a new Israel, we saw faithfulness, obedience, and resisting all the temptations that came his way. It is a desire of God through Jesus to lead his people into a radically new and victorious way of life in this world, a way of life that we didn't quite see with some of the early stories of the wilderness with Israel. It's important to point out that Jesus wasn't left alone in the wilderness. There's no indication from the text whatsoever that the Spirit led him into the desert, and then the Spirit just kind of left him there to fend for himself and deal with the temptations that he encountered. The Spirit was with him the entire time. After 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was hungry, but he wasn't alone. While he may have looked like he was alone and isolated, he never truly was. This is such an important reminder in a world filled with people who regularly feel alone. The awareness of God's presence in the midst of a wilderness experience is vitally important. I already mentioned last week, on last Saturday with the guys who were here for breakfast, and last Sunday after the song that Joe sang, but for me, realizing God's very real presence at a time when I felt the most alone and isolated changed me for forever. In the days after my classmate and friend died when I was in the seventh grade, I purposefully spent time alone. I didn't want to be around anybody. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I wanted to be alone. alone with my thoughts, alone with my fears, alone with my anger, and alone with my grief. Alone is a pretty vulnerable and precarious place to be. Alone is often where the lies of the devil tend to show up. While I felt the most alone that I'd ever felt in my life, the truth was that I wasn't alone. God was there with me in a way that I'll never, ever forget. There will never, ever be a time leading up to Easter each year where I don't share that story. And why? Because life has valleys in it. Life has wilderness seasons to it. People regularly find themselves in places in life where it's tempting for them to believe the lie that they are alone. Jesus was not alone in the wilderness, and you and I are never alone in ours. The Spirit was with him, and that is good news for us. Jesus being both fully God and fully human itself says something important to us. In Christ, God himself is placing himself purposefully in the wilderness experience. God is with us in the wilderness in the very same way that we can be in the wilderness. Jesus took our humanity upon himself, and he entered into the same set of experiences and the same collection of situations where we find ourselves at different places in our lives. It is good news for us to know that we will never find ourselves in a situation where God in Christ was not willing to walk in and through that situation himself first. There are faithful footprints in the wilderness, and they are the footprints of Jesus leading the way for us, giving us the hope that we can be faithful in the way that Jesus was faithful, but Israel was not. The fact that Jesus wasn't just accompanied by the Spirit into the desert, but was in fact led there by the Spirit, tells us something else about the wilderness experience. The wilderness isn't an accident. The wilderness was a purposeful part of God's plan. When Jesus went into the desert being led by the Spirit, he wasn't off course. He didn't make a wrong turn. He didn't make a detour. That was where the Spirit was leading because that was where he needed to go. He was specifically led by the Spirit into that place. In leading Jesus into the desert, there's no indication that the Spirit did to Jesus what my older brother did to me on my very first day of kindergarten. My older brother was just a year ahead of me. He's 11 months older, but he was one grade ahead of me in school. So he had 1 year of school under his belt at Tampico Grade School before I tagged along the following year. He had 1 year to learn his surroundings and learn his classroom and all of those sorts of things. He had 1 year to do that. On my first day of school, my first grader brother had one job given to him by my mom. Make sure your younger brother finds his class. Instead of taking me to the kindergarten room, though, that first year, where he dropped me off was the second grade classroom. Now, if you've been around younger kids, you know how fast they can grow, and there is a tremendous size difference between a kindergarten kid and a second grader kid. And so he drops me off at this door, and this is your class, and I go in to think, my goodness, this is the land of giants. The desk sizes start to change a lot between those grades. So I just kind of go into this classroom seeing these ginormous students that I thought were my classmates, and I'm trying to climb up into this desk that is too big. And fortunately, the teacher noticed this little itty-bitty terrified kid trying to make his way, and she knew this kid is not in the right class. And so she did what my brother would not do for me, and she took me to my kindergarten class. I was as terrified as those Israelites were when they got the first reports back from the Promised Land that there's these huge people there. It was scary. It was intimidating. I know what that feels like. When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, it wasn't a mistake and it wasn't a trick by the Holy Spirit into a tempting situation. Jesus was exactly where he needed to be. There can be a misconception about the wilderness and how you ended up in one. A misconception which thinks that if you're in the wilderness, it's because you did something wrong. You made a wrong turn somewhere, as if the wilderness is outside of God's will, and what you need to do is get out of the wilderness in order to be back in line with what God's will is for you. That's just not true. Jesus was directly in the will of God at the very moment that he was smack dab in the middle of the wilderness dealing with temptation. The wilderness and God's will are not in direct conflict with each other. This trip into the wilderness was a part of God's will, and it was a part of Jesus' preparation for the next leg of his journey. Because what followed from this time in the desert, this 40-day season in the wilderness, what followed from that was the bulk of Jesus' public ministry. It is essentially a 40-day buffer between the first 30 years or so of his life and then his public ministry life that came after. This was a pivotal transitional moment on the threshold of him going and doing what God had called him to do. Fasting in the wilderness was a form of preparation for that ministry, preparing for the trials, preparing for the temptations, getting his priorities in line, depending on the word of God for spiritual nourishment and for dealing with temptation, all of those things, which is far more important or just as important as physical nourishment. The wilderness Jesus found himself in wasn't a mistake or a detour. It was more like the training that happens before you enter into some sort of Olympic competition waiting on the other end. There is a purpose in the wilderness because it is a part of the preparation process for what is next. Individually, what is next for you? What does the next leg of your journey, wherever you happen to be in your journey, what does the next leg look like for you? How will you be preparing for it? Will you be preparing for it? Preparation improves performance. It just does. A part of why Christians may flop and fail from one season of their lives into the next is because there's little to no preparation happening in the present to get them ready for what's coming in the future. That's not a space along the way, or there's not a space along the way in their lives that they've actually utilized as a space for getting themselves where they need to be so that they are ready for what's next. Corporately, as a church, what's next for us? What does the next leg of our journey here at Calvary look like? How will we be preparing for it? In the very near future, we are going to be making a few changes here at Calvary, and the reason for changing things should never, ever be change for the sake of change. There should be reasons for it. The reason for looking to change what we do or when we do what we do has to do with improving our preparation and readiness for what God wants to do in and through Calvary in the next leg of our journey. In order for us to be prepared as a church, we need to be together as a church, doing the things that strengthen us as a church better than what we have currently. The issue of change is a great lead-in for the last lesson in the wilderness. At the very end of last week's message, there is a portion, or last week's passage, there is a portion that I want to read again, and it's Exodus chapter 40, verse 36. In all of the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. For 40 years, the people of Israel had a moving plan that was dictated by the lifting and lowering of a cloud on their portable tabernacle. Each and every time that the cloud lifted and moved, they would need to go through the rigorous task of taking down the tabernacle, packing everything up, getting everything situated exactly as things were ordered, and getting all that ready for the move. And then each and every time that all of that process was going on, they had to then set it all back up wherever they stopped on the way. That cloud would lead them somewhere else, and then they'd have to unpack everything, get everything where it needs to be, get everything clean and holy and ready for it to be used as the tabernacle was used. Along with that, you had an entire community of people who all had to pack up their belongings, pack up their things, get ready for the move, only to then have to unpack everything and set back up again. According to people with a lot more time on their hands to study things like how many times did Israel move in the wilderness, they say that they moved approximately 42 times from the time that they left Egypt until the time they finally entered into the promised land. I know some of you have moved many, many times over the course of your life, but has anyone here moved 42 times in a 40-year window? Now, even if I were to count every single time I moved from one dorm room to another dorm room, from one semester to the next, or into the summer housing to all of that, even if I add every little possible move I made, I would not get anywhere close to 42. Counting Olivet as one move experience, moving into Olivet and then moving out at the end of it, I only get to 10 moves altogether in my life, which is still a lot more than others, but not as many as some others. The first two moves were actually when I was young, so I didn't have to do anything for those. Those were two moves when I was really little. You don't ask the babies to carry stuff. You don't ask the four-year-old to move stuff. So those first two moves of those 10, I didn't have to do anything. And then those moves after college, I didn't own anything. It's easy to move when you don't own anything. So, you know, a lot of college students, you graduate, you don't have possessions. You don't have furniture. But the older you get, the more you collect things, the more you have to move possessions. Consider for a second how a yearly rhythm of packing up and moving your family and belongings would impact your psyche. There are no doubt things that you would do differently about how you live your life if you knew that just around the corner you were going to have to move again. It would be difficult for you to get fully settled and completely comfortable in the way that people can get settled and comfortable when they don't think that you're going to have to be moving or changing things anytime soon. Moving isn't comfortable. Change isn't comfortable. The process of moving isn't a process that anyone takes pleasure in. The wilderness experience for Israel was an experience that involved move after move after move. Despite its unpleasantness, moving does have its advantages. The more you move and the more you think that you're going to have to move, the more you condense down your possessions closer to the bare essentials, the bare necessities. If you have a moving mentality, there are things you're not going to acquire, or you're not going to accumulate because you know that when you do have to move down the road, you're not going to want to have to move that. I think if you get a big piano thing, you're like, who wants to move in? Who wants to move a big piano from house to house to house? You know, when you get big possessions sometimes, you're kind of stuck. I'm going to be here because I've got stuff that I just don't want to move. That kind of happens. This is one of the reasons why I never, ever set up my large saltwater tank here in the parsonage when we moved up here 6 years ago, five and a half years ago. When Lori and I moved from our apartment in Bourbonnais to our house in Kankakee, one of the more laborious and worrisome tasks that we had in that whole process was moving my 70-gallon fish tank from the apartment to the house. Now, these were expensive fish, these were fragile fish, these were temperature-sensitive fish, and I had to get all of that water into all these 5-gallon buckets and then get the tank tore down and then get the tank set back up as soon as possible so I could get the heaters on and get the water where it needed to be so I could hopefully not stress my fish out like crazy. It was a horrible, horrible task, a task that I never, ever wanted to do again. Under 2 years later, when we were faced with the prospect of, we're going to be moving again, I knew one thing that was not going to be moving with us, and that was that large, burdensome fish tank. I got rid of the fish. I got rid of the water. I moved the fish tank supplies, but I didn't have any fish to get set up over here. I got rid of the few that I had left. Moving impacted my perspective and my desire to have a tank. That changed. The wilderness is a time of change, and it is a time to travel light. It's not a time to be bogged down with unhealthy attachments that aren't as important as we may make them out to be. In the wilderness experience of Israel, what was most important was keeping up with God wherever God was going and doing whatever God wanted them to do. Along the way, there were things that they no doubt had to leave behind, things that weren't going to be able to make the move with them. Trying to bring it with them would have slowed them down, dragging them further and further behind the rest of the community. Any church community can easily get to a place where they are resistant to changes. Even just saying the word change has the capacity to create anxiety or worry for people. Has anyone's mind here already busily internally thinking, changes, what changes, Pastor? What, when, why? Sometimes that can create anxiety, just even talking about the possibility of changes. Resistance to change, any change, is normal. It's a natural human reaction to change. People prefer to be comfortable, and oftentimes what is comfortable is what is most familiar or the way things are currently. Different isn't familiar, and different isn't comfortable at first. What happens with water if there's no movement? Eventually, that water will become stagnant. Movement is necessary for oxygen to get stirred into the water and to keep that water fresh and alive. Fresh water. In fact, with my fish tank, one of the things I had was a little fan thing that blew the water and shifted it around to keep that water moving and healthy and active for the fish. Fresh water is life-giving in ways that stagnant water is not. The same goes for churches. Churches with the ability to move and adapt and cope with change are able to be life-giving in ways that churches that dig in their heels of resistance to any and all changes cannot be life-giving. Followers of Jesus have to be mindful about what we keep in our closed hand and what we keep in our open hand. The closed hand being the things that are non-negotiable, and the open hand being those things that are actually up for debate. Christians have a nasty habit of holding everything they believe and everything they want to do in both hands clenched. And with both hands clenched, that's when conflicts and problems can come. At some point, many of us have probably heard stories where the response to changing something as simple as the color of a carpet in a church was like they were changing Jesus' birthday from December 25th to June 6th. Church situations where something that wasn't a big deal or shouldn't have been a big deal is blown entirely out of proportion. When we hear those kinds of stories, we can scratch our heads trying to figure out why people get like that. But the truth of the matter is, we can all get like that about something. It's just a matter of what it is. We all have a tendency to be like that sometimes. As a church, we cannot afford to get off track from the Great Commission calling given to the church because we've grown attached to things that hold us back or slow us down. Our personal attachments need to be recognized for what they are, personal attachments, and open for scrutiny if they get in the way or detract from the church being and doing what it was created to be and do in this world. All of us need to be willing to travel light so that we can respond and move more freely as a church. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Spirit of the Living God. The prayer in this song is for the Spirit to fall fresh on us. And it isn't a prayer for the Spirit to fall fresh on us so that we can keep doing the same old things in the same old ways. This is a prayer that actually purposefully invites change. Mold me, fill me, shape me, use me. Start changes in me first. It is a prayer that gives the Spirit permission to lead. Our call in this world is to follow faithfully wherever the Spirit leads, knowing that we will always be where we're supposed to be if we keep in step with the Spirit. May we also have the fresh reminder this morning that the Spirit doesn't abandon anyone in the wilderness. The presence of the Spirit can and will sustain us through any and all difficult seasons because God is with us in the wilderness. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Go ahead and stand with me this morning as we sing.